All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Thanks so much for being here on time, and I'll try to give us the entire time and end right at 2 o'clock for you guys. I'm glad you're here. My name is Mikel Del Rosario. I'm a professor at William Jessup University. I teach world religion and Christian apologetics for Jessup, but actually live in Dallas, Texas, because I'm in the Master of Theology program at Dallas Theological Seminary. I'll finish that up in December and then roll right into the PhD in New Testament studies. So that's where I'm going in January. I have many years cut out for me in doing historical Jesus studies, but it's something I love. So it's a real treat for me to be back here at Bayside hanging out with you guys, and this has been a great weekend. It's always good to be back here in what I like to call the best coast. So if you just came in, there are some handouts back there over by the door. If you could grab those, there's just one sheet so you can track with us. And I want to start off by asking you to imagine with me that you're a college student, or maybe you are a college student, and you don't have to imagine that, but imagine that you're a college student and you have signed up for a world religions course or a religious studies course. There's some handouts right over here, guys, you can grab. So imagine you're sitting in your first class. It's a religious studies class on early Christianity. And your professor opens up the class this way. I'm going to role play now, okay? All right, your professor opens up saying, "A lot of the times when we read the New Testament Gospels, we read them vertically from top to bottom, just straight through. Like if you read Matthew straight through, you'll go, hey, it's the story of Jesus' life. And then you read Mark, you'll say, that sounds kind of similar. It's the story of Jesus' life. I get it. And then you read Luke and you get the same feel. Even with John, you get the same feel. And that's how most people read the New Testament Gospels, right? But if you read them horizontally and you put them side by side, like if there's a story in Matthew that also shows up in Mark, and you read them side by side, you're going to notice some discrepancies there, right? Because they're not word for word exactly the same. That's just obvious if you actually take the time to line them up and read them horizontally. And so what I want us to do for our first assignment in this course is to hand out a sheet that has a whole bunch of different parallels where there's one story in one gospel and it shows up in another gospel. And all I want you to do is read the accounts side by side and write down all of the discrepancies that you find, okay? Now, I don't care if you think that God inspired all of these discrepancies. I really don't care about what church you go to. I could care less if you were an atheist or an agnostic or any kind of Christian. But what I do care about is that you think deeply about the things that you believe and that you don't just take my word for it or what your church is saying. Read the Bible for yourself. And look at all the discrepancies. Write all those things down, and we'll talk about them for next session. Okay, so example, let's say you chose how many women were at the tomb, okay, of Jesus. All right, if you read one gospel, if you read John, for example, there's only one woman there. But if you read Matthew, there's two women. Then if you read Mark has three. There's a Mary, and a Salome. But then Luke changes it. Now you got three ladies who are named, and one of them is not Salome, it's Joanna. Okay, so what's going on? How many women were at the tomb? Well, it depends which gospel you read. And so it's important that we listen to what each gospel author is saying and not try to make our own gospel by, you know, filling in the gaps, but really listen to what they're saying and write those discrepancies down because they're important. Okay, I'm off the role play now. What would a Christian college student be feeling if that was how they opened up their first religious studies course experience? Maybe you have a child and they come to you saying, hey mom, hey dad, I just got into this religious studies course and now we're looking at all the discrepancies in the Bible. That's our first assignment. How would you respond? How can we think about what we see in the Bible? Maybe you've got kids who are asking you questions like that. Maybe you've got people in your own ministry who are coming to you asking some tough questions about the Bible. And some of these questions might sound skeptical, but they might not be coming from a skeptical place. Like you might have a sincere Christian who really just has questions because maybe they heard something that somebody posted on Facebook. They saw something on YouTube. They heard a skeptic talking about something or they heard something in their own class in college. And now they have questions and they're curious and they want to know. So I've been there too. As I've done my work at the Christian Apologetics Program at Biola and through my Master of Theology at Dallas Seminary, and now moving into my doctorate in historical Jesus studies, I've become very interested in these differences that we see in the different gospel stories, where there's a gospel story with, you know, in Matthew, and then you see it in Mark as well, and maybe even in other gospels. So that is what we're going to talk about in this session. Are they really full of discrepancies, large and small, like many skeptical scholars say? Can we really trust what the gospel authors are giving us? And today's big idea is that you can be confident in the gospels. You can be confident in the gospels because difference doesn't have to mean contradiction. And you're going to hear me say that a lot during this session, that difference doesn't have to always mean contradiction. And we'll see a range of things that will show us how the gospels are working. And my hope is that you'll at least walk away with some good talking points that you can use when these things come up in your own ministry, with your kids. These things tend to come up in your family or your work or your kids' soccer games, maybe, or even in the church. Because like I said, I think there's a lot of Christians now who are asking some of the same kinds of questions as our skeptical friends. And they may not be coming from actually a skeptical standpoint, perspective. They really may have honest questions because they've heard these things in the culture. And so we'd best be able to give them a few talking points so they can have something to think about. So here's what we want to do with our time together today. First, we're going to take a look at how to engage with this whole idea of contradictions in the Gospels. Then we're going to spend most of our time on five kinds of differences. We'll look at five kinds of differences that you see when you read the New Testament Gospels. And we're going to walk through a good number of these case studies so that you can see just the range of stuff that we can notice in the Gospels and how the authors are working with the material. And if you're just coming in, there's some handouts over by the door and over by my side as well. So let's begin with the question of contradictions in the Gospels. Are these Gospels really at odds with each other? Because a lot of scholars will try to pit the Gospels against each other. If your skeptical friend is going to say, first of all, that there's contradictions in the Gospels, then we'd best get clear on what a contradiction actually is, right? So think about the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that something can't be A and non-A at the same time. That means a thing can't be true and false at the same time and in the same sense. So if you say, you know, Jesus died by crucifixion and Jesus did not die by crucifixion, those two statements are contradictory, right? That's a contradiction. But if you say Jesus died by crucifixion and Jesus died from asphyxiation, well, those two things aren't contradictory because not being able to breathe is how people actually died on the cross, right? So those two things can be true at the same time. So it's best to understand what a contradiction is first so that we can take the Gospels and say, hey, is this really fit the bill for what a contradiction is? We want to see if the statements can be consistent with one another or if they must be in contradiction to each other. Well, some scholars, like I mentioned Bart Ehrman, who teaches at North Carolina in Chapel Hill, he likes to pit the Gospels against each other, and many skeptical scholars do that, as if to say, you know, the idea is that if one author said something that's different from another author, they only did it because they disagreed with that author, right? Like if it's different in Mark and it's different in Matthew, it's because Matthew wanted to change Mark because he disagreed with the way Mark said it. And he said, you know, the idea is like he's telling the readers of Mark, that's not really how it went. It's this way, you know? Or if we find something in John that's not in the other Gospels, the skeptical scholar will say, well, maybe John just made that up, right? Because how could these other Gospels not know about such a thing if John wrote it, right? Maybe John just made that up. So, but we have to ask how ancient people saw history. How did ancient people see history? Because the way they saw history is actually, it shows us there's much more flexibility than that. We have to ask the question, were the Gospel authors trying to be super precise, or were they just trying to be accurate? Because there's a difference between being very, very precise and still being accurate. And so we have to ask ourselves that question as well. But what kind of genre are we reading when we pick up the New Testament Gospels? What are the Gospels? The Gospels are a form of ancient biography, very similar to Greco-Roman biographies. And they're ancient biographies of Jesus. And if you want to think about how's that different than if you picked up a biography today, like if you went to a bookstore and got a bio on Steve Jobs or something, well, ancient biographers were much more concerned with the fact that something happened than getting all the chronology down or all the little details about it down. The fact that something happened was more important to them than when it happened. Ancient biographies focused on what a person did and what a person said. So they focused on sayings and deeds. And from those sayings and deeds, they let these things speak for themselves. From those sayings and deeds, a portrait of the person is going to come out of these ancient biographies. So it's the inspirational stuff that made them great. That's what they want to record. The speeches, teachings, sayings, and the things that they did. And again, the fact that something happened was considered way more important than when it happened or getting all the details right. Same thing with the Gospels. Okay, so we get a feel for who Jesus is when we see the portrait of him that arises from his deeds and his teachings, his sayings that we find in the Gospels. And it's way more important for these ancient biographers to be accurate than to be super precise. Part of dealing honestly with the Bible is to appreciate how the Gospel authors are working with the material. So we're going to take a look at that today. And to do this, we need to understand two key principles for dealing with the differences that we see in the Gospels. And the first key principle is about variation and gist. Here it is. The gist of a story, the core point of it, can stay the same even if you have different details in each telling. The core gist of a story can stay the same. The core point can stay the same even if there's variation in the details. That's because history isn't a static one-dimensional thing. History has depth, and there's more than one way to talk about something that's happened. When different people talk about the same event, you're going to get some variation. You're going to get some differences. But usually the core point, the gist, is going to stay the same. Give you an example. Let's say on Monday somebody asks you about this conference and they ask you about this last session that you attended. If you tell them about the last session you attended and what happened here, it's going to be different than if I go home and someone asks me in Dallas, how did this last session go, right? Because the experiences we're having right now are a little bit different, right? And so the things that stand out to you, the things that I'm saying, the things that stand out to me, like this cord keeps getting in my way, these things, you're not going to care about that detail, right? But it kind of matters to me because I'm making sure I don't get tripped up here. But the way we tell stories, just our personalities, are going to make it so that there's going to be variance and difference. But probably the core story is going to remain the same, that we're in this session talking about differences in the Gospels. And so the second principle is that you can be accurate without being precise. You can be accurate without being precise. So like if somebody asked you which Bayside this apologetics conference was at, what could you say? You could say it's at the main campus. You could say it's at the Granite Bay campus. Or you could say it's in Roseville, right? Now, if you registered for this conference or you look at your GPS, we're in Roseville right now, but it's the Granite Bay campus, right? So which one's right? The skeptical scholar will say, somebody's got to be wrong here. One person says it's Roseville. The other one says it's the Granite Bay campus. The other one says it's the main campus, right? So who's wrong? No, all three are right. All three are correct because this is the main campus, because this is the Granite Bay campus. But if you want to be super precise like a GPS, we are, in fact, in a Roseville address right now. So same thing when we take a look at the Gospels. Again, you can be accurate without being precise. An actual contradiction would be something like, it's not at the Bayside in Granite Bay or in Roseville or at Maine, it's at the Bayside in Citrus Heights. You know, if you said that, that would be a straight up contradiction, right? So there's no contradiction in saying it's at Maine or Granite Bay campus or Roseville. Now, just like this one gospel writer can be more precise than another one at certain points, but it doesn't mean that the other author is wrong. So we've got to be careful in pitting the Gospels against each other, like the only reason they're different is because they're disagreeing with each other. The only reason they're disagreeing, or the only difference that they're making is to say the other guy is wrong, and that's why I'm saying it a different way, or that I want to change the story, okay? Because you'll hear that often, that this Gospel author is, you know, Matthew is changing Mark, you know, or Luke is changing Mark, something like that. So we've got to be careful in pitting the Gospel authors against each other, because oral tradition, the way that stories were passed on by word of mouth, show that there's variation and gist, there's precision, and there's accuracy as well. And in the end, difference doesn't have to equal contradiction. Difference doesn't have to equal contradiction. So let's take a look at how to deal with five kinds of differences. Now, five kinds of differences that we see in the New Testament Gospels when you have one story in one Gospel and it shows up at least in another Gospel. Okay. And first up are the differences we see in two accounts of the same event. Two accounts of the same event where the person who's writing the latest one already knows you've heard that story before. Okay. We actually have a great example of how this works in the book of Acts. It's written by the Gospel author Luke. All right. Same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke wrote the book of Acts. And this is the famous story of Paul's conversion, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus when he's on the road, on the Damascus road, and he meets the risen Jesus. It's actually told three times. It's in Acts 9, it's in Acts 22, and it's in Acts 26. But the beauty of this case is that you have the same author. You for surely have the same author who is writing Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, right? And he's going to tell this three times. So there's three different tellings, but it's the same guy. And so we can see how there's going to be variation and gist, but the difference, or rather the core, is going to stay the same. So when the stories are repeated, you'll get this variation and gist. For example, in the first two versions, you'll see Ananias mentioned. Remember how Ananias got a vision and then Paul went to go see him. But in the third telling, remember it's still Luke, same book, same author. In the third telling, there's no Ananias. Did he just forget about Ananias? Was Ananias a made-up character that the church made up and put in tellings one and two, but they messed up and forgot to put it in three? No, Luke already knows that he told you about Ananias two times already, and he doesn't think you need that detail again. And so history is by nature selective. When you're reporting history, it's going to be selective. You're going to decide what you're going to include in this telling or in that telling, and they don't always have to be exactly the same. But in all these versions, the core story is locked down tight. It's the same. It's the story of Saul seeing the risen Jesus. But now, skeptics are going to say that there's a clear contradiction between the first two tellings, where the men with Saul hear the voice in chapter 9, and where the men with Saul don't hear the voice in 22. So I want us to take a look at this. If you can grab your Bible and go to Acts chapter 9. If you have something called a synopsis, you can actually get these gospel stories, or in this case in the book of Acts, lined up right beside each other so you can track where you are with the story. But we'll just flip back and forth just between these two chapters so you can see. Take a look at Acts 9, verses 3 onwards. We'll read to verse 7. So Luke is writing, he's talking about Saul of Tarsus. As he traveled, that's Saul, and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? He said. I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. Okay, we'll stop there. Hearing the sound. Let's flip over to Acts 22. Acts 22, let's take a look at verse 6 onwards. We'll read 6 to 10. Same story, okay? Same author, it's Luke, writing about the same event, Saul of Tarsus. He's quoting Saul of Tarsus here. As I was traveling near Damascus, about noon, oh look, we get a new detail. It's about noon. We didn't know what time it was in the first telling, so there's really no contradiction because he didn't tell us what time it was before, but now we get an extra detail. It's noon. About noon, an intense light from heaven suddenly flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I answered, Who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but they did not hear the voice of the one who was speaking to me. Then I said, What should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told about everything that is assigned for you to do. So we see there's similarity, there's variation, and there's gist. So what about this deal where the guys saw, or rather they heard the voice in 9, but did not hear the voice in 22? Remember what we talked about, what an actual contradiction was, right? If you say somebody heard the voice and did not hear the voice, that looks like a straight-up contradiction, doesn't it? Well, sometimes you have to do a little bit of digging to find out what's going on in the Gospels. So in this session, you're going to get a little bit of some language training. And the first Greek lesson that you're going to get today is the Greek word to hear, which is akouo. It kind of sounds like the word acoustic, okay? Sounds like the word acoustic. So to hear doesn't only mean to hear. It can also mean to understand, all right? Like if you tell your kids, did you hear what I said? You don't mean, did you hear sound coming from my mouth? You're saying, didn't you understand what I said, and why aren't you doing what I said, right? So to akouo something could mean to hear, but it could also mean to understand. And then the word for voice, which is phone, kind of sounds like phone. Phone also means a noise or a sound. So a noise, voice, or sound, same word, okay? So when we understand this, we see that Luke is probably staying very true to two different traditions that are coming out of the Christian witnesses for this particular story, that there's two particular traditions about this story. And in the first one, what it's saying is that the men who were with Saul, they heard the sound. Okay, Saul says he heard Jesus talking. These guys heard the sound too. In the second version, in 22, it says that they did not understand the sound, is another way to understand that. So they heard the sound, or they heard the sound of a voice, but they didn't understand what the voice was saying, or they didn't understand what was going on, but they heard something. And in both cases, the point is that this was not a hallucination. Paul wasn't just hearing things that weren't there. These guys heard something too. In the first telling, it just says they heard something. In the second telling, it says they heard something, but they didn't understand it, is kind of the idea there. So we have two different traditions that are communicating different things. And so sometimes you have to do some digging to figure out what is going on. The first thing to do isn't to jump to the conclusion that it's automatically a contradiction, because difference doesn't always have to equal contradiction. So in the first version, the phrase could just mean they heard the sound of a voice. And in the second version, the phrase could mean that they heard a voice or the sound of a voice, but they didn't understand it. And so even in this case, difference doesn't equal contradiction. There's variation, like we had the time, right, noon. We had variation in the wording that was preserved in a couple of different traditions. But the core of the story is locked down solid in all three tellings. Saul is on the Damascus Road. He sees the risen Jesus. Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he clearly identifies himself, I am Jesus. And then Saul gets this calling to now go to the Gentiles, to change from being a persecutor of the Christian church to now a missionary for the Gentiles. And so even though you get variation in the details, orality can preserve the core story. This oral tradition can preserve the core story. But let's turn to an example from the Gospels where something isn't there in a later telling that was there in a former telling, okay? Let's take a look at an example in the Gospels now for our first Gospel case study. And this is John's omission of the Last Supper. John's omission of the Last Supper. When you read through the Synoptic Gospels, the Gospels that are more or less the same in terms of their telling the story of Jesus from the ground up, from earth up, John tells the story of Jesus from heaven down, right? And John, there's in the beginning was the Word, right in the beginning. Well, you see that in each of these Gospels, there's the famous story of the Last Supper, where Jesus has the words of institution, right, in the Synoptic Gospels, over the bread and over the cup, the words that we hear during communion. But in John, it's not there. There's the story of a meal, but there's no breaking of the bread, there's no words of institution over the cup. Does that mean that John didn't know about the Lord's Supper? No, of course not. This Lord's Supper was in full effect by the time John was writing. In fact, he assumes that you already know about this story. And the reason he's writing is because he wants to add to things that weren't mentioned by the other gospel writers. In fact, 88% of John's material is unique material, because that's what he was trying to do, not to rehash old stories, but to actually add to and supplement the gospels that already existed. This is exactly what the ancient historian Eusebius says. He says, after Mark and Luke had already published their gospels, John admitted them, giving his testimony to their truth. He wrote the account of the time not recorded by the former evangelists and the deeds done by our Savior, which they had passed by. So Luke and John show us that differences in later tellings don't have to equal contradictions. In these two examples, Luke and John just don't want to rehash stuff that they know you've already heard about before. They want to add to the story by filling in things that weren't mentioned before. But what about when a main character doesn't always say something the same way in more than one telling, where it's, you know, across the different Gospels? If you take a look at something in Matthew and in Mark, and they look kind of different. Now we take a look at differences in reported speech. But before I do that, little caveat about red-letter Bibles. I have a red-letter Bible. And when you read the words of Jesus in the different Gospels, we find that they don't match up word for word in every single story, right? Especially if you have those red-letter Bibles, you can see that. And this can bother some people who see these red letters in their Bibles and think that you're getting exact quotations of exactly what Jesus said every single time. Because that's not how the Bible is working most of the time. There's nothing wrong with red letter Bibles, but they can give some people the impression that you are getting Jesus' exact words every single time. But the problem is, the Bible isn't trying to be that precise. It's trying to be accurate, but it's not trying to be that precise. The gospel authors can quote Jesus, or they can paraphrase Jesus. And the original audience would have no problem with that, people who read ancient biographies. So it's important that we don't try to make the Bible do more than it's trying to do. That's why understanding these differences is so important. Okay, second language lesson for today. This is a Latin lesson for you now. In historical Jesus studies, we have something called the ipsissima verba. The ipsissima verba. And that means the very words of Jesus. It's literally what Jesus said, what Jesus literally actually said. And so you don't actually get that a lot of the time, these exact quotations from Jesus. What we get most of the time is something called the ipsissima vox, which is actually the very voice of Jesus. So it's not literally what Jesus said, but it's literally what Jesus meant, okay? Like if somebody asks you a question and you want to respond in the affirmative, you can say yes, and that might be literally what you said. But if you say, that's cool, you might really have said literally that's cool, but you might have actually meant yes, right? So there's what somebody says, and there's what somebody means by what they say. Both are important. Both can be historically reliable and accurate. And you can spot this kind of thing happening when you look at the differences in the way different authors tell the same story. Case in point, Jesus' words at the Last Supper, while we're thinking about communion and the Last Supper, Jesus' words at the Last Supper are a great example of what Jesus says on the one hand and what Jesus means on the other hand. If you read the account of what Jesus said at the Last Supper, you'll find there's two different tradition streams of how Jesus is said to have said the words of institution over the bread and the wine. If you read Mark 14, if you read Matthew 26, you'll see, this is my blood of the covenant. My blood of the covenant. But then if you read Luke 22, if you read Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, you get the second tradition stream. And here you get, this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant in my blood. And so the skeptic who wants to pit the Gospels against each other and say, no, these guys, they got it wrong. Somebody got it wrong here, are going to say, listen, is it the covenant or is it the new covenant? Who's wrong? You know, what sneaky reason did somebody have for taking the word new out? Or what sneaky reason did they have for adding the word new into the other account? So what is going on here with the covenant and the new covenant? I want to show you how both are accurate. Both are accurate in different ways. I think that Jesus actually said, this is the covenant in my blood. This is the blood of the covenant. Just like we have in Matthew and Mark. Mark is our oldest gospel, and I think this is the shorter version is the original version. But ask yourself, what covenant needs to be fulfilled? We have elements of fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant and the promised seed, because Jesus has already come. The Davidic covenant, Jesus had already come and he is the Messiah, and so the Davidic covenant has elements of fulfillment also. But in Jeremiah 31:31, God said he's going to establish a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And that hadn't happened yet. And so when Jesus said this is the blood of the covenant, well, what other covenant is there? It's the new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31. So what's happening in the other tradition stream is that Luke and Paul in 1 Corinthians is making explicit what's already implicit in the Matthew and Mark version. What's already implicit in the covenant is the new covenant. And so that's how they can both be accurate and historically reliable. So that's the difference between verba and vox. Okay, there's what Jesus says on one hand, and there's what Jesus means on the other. In both cases, the point is the same. I'll tell you a story about one of my son's friends. We were having them all together. We were watching the Star Wars Episode 4, the first one from the 70s. Okay, when you introduce people to Star Wars, you know, there are a lot of kids, young kids nowadays who have never seen the original Star Wars. You know, they're like, Rogue One, what's that? Well, there's this whole backstory, you see, of this entire Star Wars universe. And, you know, there's always a dilemma as to, do you show them Episode 1 first? Or do you show them Episode 4 so they can experience it like the rest of the world did? So we decided Episode 4 would be best. That way, if they have questions, we could just say, sorry, can't tell you. Most people are in the dark anyway, so, you know, who's this guy in the black suit and all that? Sorry, can't tell you. Does that guy have a son? Sorry, can't tell you. Does Luke have a brother or a sister? Sorry, can't tell you that. So we're watching Episode 4, and, you know, we come to this scene where they're on the Millennium Falcon. Chewbacca, giant Wookiee guy, is playing some kind of holographic chess game against R2-D2. And C-3PO has this classic line where he says, I suggest a new strategy, R2. Let the Wookiee win. Remember that? No sooner had he said that than my son's friend turns around, he laughs about it, and he says, ha ha, he said, let Chewbacca win. I'm like, no, wait a second. Here's a kid who's not trying to be precise. Because C-3PO said, let the Wookiee win. But what C-3PO meant was let Chewbacca win. A very, very specific Wookiee who happened to be on the Millennium Falcon playing this game against R2-D2. So that's the difference between verba and vox. The literal thing he said was let the Wookiee win, but what he meant was let Chewbacca win. And since Chewbacca is the Wookiee, you can just put his name in there and the idea is the same, right? So keep that in the back of your mind as we take a look at the confession that Peter gave at Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus asks him, who do you say I am? And Peter answers. They have this exchange and you get some differences in the way Jesus asks the question and some differences in the way that Peter gives the answer. Okay. If you read Mark's report, Jesus asks, who do people say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. It's very short. It's very sweet. You can tweet it and you have extra characters for adding hashtags. But in Luke, you see Jesus say, but who do you say that I am? Peter says, the Christ of God. Okay, it's a little bit of variance there, but clearly God is the one who sends the Messiah, so there's no contradiction there. Little variation, maybe. But then when you look at Matthew, it's Jesus says, who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, this is like the Wookiee thing, right? Since Jesus is the Son of Man, you can just plug Jesus' name in there, and it's the same idea. Same thing with the longest version of Peter's answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Longer answer, a little more pious maybe, a little more explicit, but the idea is still the same. So we've got variance, we've got difference, but we've also got gist, and the core is the same. The point is that in every place, Peter says Jesus is the Christ, not just some prophet like a lot of people thought, not just some healer like a lot of people thought, but that he is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, sent by God. There's the point. There's variation in the tellings, but there's the gist of the whole thing. But sometimes the differences are way more than just how someone says something. What about when we read dialogue that seems to be coming from different characters? You know, one of the chief criticisms of the first Lord of the Rings movie and then, you know, the whole trilogy is that Peter Jackson took words out of certain characters' mouths, like Aragorn, and then put it in somebody else's mouth. And is that kind of what we're getting in the Gospels? Are the Gospels just playing loose and fast with who said what? Here's a story that we can take a look at where we have differences in reported speakers. Okay, there's an interesting case with a cultural twist. And this is the healing of the centurion slave in Matthew 8 and in Luke 7. We know this is the same event because it comes after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and his Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which are the same sermon. Okay, although Luke gives us that short and sweet version. Now, how do we know, actually, just as an aside, how could something be a Sermon on the Mount and on the Plain at the same time? That's because in Israel, you have mountains that go like that. So is it a mountain? Well, yes. But is it a plain? Well, yes, because there's also other mountains around it, and the mountains go up like that. So there's the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. They're the same sermon. And right after that, we have this question that comes up. Did Jesus have a direct face-to-face conversation with a centurion, or did he not? Because if you read Matthew 8, it's presented as a direct conversation, but it looks like Jesus actually, you know, was talking to the centurion about healing the slave. But if you look in Luke 7, the centurion doesn't actually meet Jesus. Instead, he sends two waves of Jewish emissaries to come talk to him, and this is how he makes the appeal to Jesus. It's through these guys that he says to Jesus, "Don't worry about coming. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. You know, just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." But in both reports, Jesus makes the same core point at the end. Not even in Israel have I seen such faith. So what's going on? Okay, last language lesson for today. There's a Hebrew term called shaliach. And the shaliach is, it means sent one. And the point of that is when you send someone to speak on your behalf, it's just as good as if you're the one talking. Okay, it's kind of like when you hear on the news, you know, that today the White House said this. You know, how does a White House talk, you know? And if you cut to the footage and it's actually not the president, it's the press secretary speaking in front of the White House sign and all the flags, you know that even though it's not the president of the United States speaking, the press secretary is speaking on behalf of the president. So it's just like the president made that declaration. And so this is the cultural twist to this particular story. When you get what's going on culturally, you can understand it better when you understand shaliach. So Matthew makes this literary move. Matthew likes to simplify things for us and keep it simple. Since the emissaries talking are as good as the centurion talking, he just has the centurion talking through these people. And he doesn't say that, you know, these people were the ones who came. But he had no problem doing this, and the people reading ancient biographies would not think he was being disingenuous about that. So when you get what's going on culturally and you understand this literary move, you can appreciate how the text is working, and that there's variation, and that there's gist as well, and that difference doesn't have to equal contradiction. So those are some examples about the way the Gospels handle reported speech. What about differences in time and chronology? I want to take a look at four examples now of these time kinds of questions in the Gospels. Differences in reported time and chronology. And our first time case study is the raising of Jairus' daughter. This is part of a double miracle story where Jesus first heals the woman with a bleeding problem and then he raises this girl from the dead. If you read Mark and Luke, the first thing you find out is that the girl is sick. Then Jesus heals the woman with the bleeding problem, and then these emissaries show up to say the little girl has just died. But if you read Matthew, the girl's already dead right off the bat. So what's going on? Another one of Matthew's keeping it simple for us. It's a literary move where he compresses time to keep things simple. He's not trying to change the story. Because for Matthew, the only thing that matters is that when Jesus gets to Jairus' daughter, she is quite dead. And so he says, basically, there's a double miracle. He cuts to the chase. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the deal. There's a dead girl and there's a woman with a bleeding problem. And Jesus can help them both. Because Jesus has authority over sickness and authority over death. You could have somebody who is so sick, no doctors could help them, and Jesus can still help. You could be so sick that you even died, and Jesus can still help. And so in this case, Mark and Luke are being more precise in terms of giving you the special extended edition of this whole scene, if you want to think about it like that. Because in every case, by the time Jesus gets to the daughter, she really is quite dead. And the point is that Jesus has authority then over sickness and death. That's the first time case study that we'll look at. The second time case study is the cursing of the fig tree. This is when Jesus cursed the fig tree as kind of a living parable. And the point of this miracle, called a judgment miracle, the point is that you got to produce fruit of a new kind of life or else there's going to be judgment coming for you. And this is the judgment against the Jewish leaders. Now in Matthew, Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers at once, we're told, immediately. In Mark, Jesus curses the fig tree, And when they come back the next morning, they find it withered. So is this really the massive time problem that skeptics make it out to be for us? Well, not at all, because it depends how fast you think at once means when it comes to a plant withering, right? It could be that the plant withered instantly. Notice the Bible doesn't say instantly. But it could be that even though it did wither instantly or at once, let's just say, as the text says, at once, they didn't notice it until later when they came back the next day. This is another one of those events where Matthew simplified it for us. Mark gives us the extended edition here, where after the triumphal entry on Sunday, then we get, it's Monday now, Jesus curses the fig tree on the way to the city. Then they get back to Bethany Monday night, and when they leave the next morning, they notice the plant is all withered, right? So when they head back to Jerusalem, in Matthew you get the basic event characterized. The basic event is characterized in Matthew. And then in Mark you get the full sequence, right, with the different days. So once again we can see that difference doesn't have to mean contradiction, that there's a way to understand the Gospels and how the authors are working with the material to present them to us. The third time case study is not about one event, it is about five events, all right after each other in rapid succession in the book of Mark. Jesus gets into controversies with the Jewish leaders, and right away, Mark chapter 2, he heals the paralytic, he hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, he's asked about fasting and prayer, and there's a couple of Sabbath incidents, all in rapid succession from Mark 2 to 3. But then when you read Matthew, they're stretched out. The same five controversies in the same order. They're stretched out. Matthew has them in 2 to 3, and Mark has them in 2 to 3, and Matthew has them in chapters 8 through 12. Mark has grouped these things under one category, which is how Jesus got in trouble with the Jewish leaders. And here's a bunch of controversies. Matthew is giving us more chronological precision, and there's other material that comes in between these controversy stories. We see this kind of thing happening, though, when you look at the news app on your phone or when you watch the news on TV, right? Very rarely are you ever going to see, here's the news today. Let's see, at 7 a.m., this happened. And then, you know, at 9, at 10, you go on till 5 o'clock in the afternoon. No, normally you get the top stories or the most important things that happened that day. Then there's different sections like sports and entertainment and, you know, politics, whatever it is. And so that's a topical kind of arrangement. And we can see how even the news will present things in a way that's topical, that's not chronological. And it's not like they're trying to trick you into thinking something really important that happened at 5 o'clock happened at 7 in the morning. They're just putting the more important things first, right? So we group them together as top stories. So that's a thematic kind of grouping, a topical grouping. So we can group these things together topically, or you can do it in sequence if you want, and both ways are going to be historical. Both ways can be accurate. The fourth time case study is about the timing of the transfiguration. In Mark 9, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain after 6 days, we're told. In Luke 9, it says, about 8 days later. So which is it? Again, skeptics are going to say, contradiction. Is it 6 or 8? Who is changing the text here? But think about it. Are you counting full days or parts of days too? Like if you say, I'm gone for the whole week, does that mean, are you including travel days in that as well? Like I told everyone back at Dallas, I'm gone this weekend. But I'm actually flying back tomorrow, and I'm having lunch with my family after church on Sunday. So I could put a stopwatch to it and say, technically, I will be back home in Dallas from lunchtime until the end of Sunday. But if I just want to be accurate without being precise, I can tell people I'm out of town this weekend, right? And so this is all about personality and how people tell stories. You know, some people want to be super precise about everything. They want to say, I'm going to meet you downstairs in 113 seconds, you know. Or some people just want to be accurate without being so precise. Some people, you ask them what time it is, they'll tell you how to build a clock. You know, there's people like that. And so you can be super precise or you can just be accurate. And this is all about personality and how we tell stories. And time, think about time, is more important for us today than it was for people in the ancient world. I mean, we have satellites keeping time for us, right? We don't have sundials. But for the ancient historian, the fact that something happened is way more important than when it happened or all the little details surrounding that event. They're not so concerned about laying it all out in chronological order and being super precise. So those are four case studies that deal with time and chronology. I want to finish up now with three challenges that I've heard brought up most often in terms of here are some contradictions in the Gospels, these parallel stories you have in more than one Gospel. And the first one is the calming of the sea. The question is, what do the disciples do after Jesus calms the sea? What do they do? Skeptics will often bring this up and say that there's a big problem in the Gospels, because if you look at Mark and Matthew, they look totally different on this one. Mark and Matthew seem totally different on this one. In Mark, the disciples don't understand, and they have hard hearts. But then, when you read Matthew, they get it, and they worship him. Wow, that looks like a really two very, very different responses. One is they have hard hearts, and they don't believe, or rather they don't understand, and they don't get who Jesus is, it seems like. But on the other hand, when you read Matthew, they are worshiping him. Well, which is it? The skeptic is going to say, do they have hard hearts or do they worship him? It can't be both, right? Someone's got to be wrong here, because it seems like such a huge difference. What's going on? What's going on here is that you most likely have a different time frame in the responses. Right after Jesus calms the sea, they don't know what to make of this. And so it took them a little while to process what happened. But the end result is they worshiped him once they had some time to process. Matthew's telling you what happened after they began to process what they just saw as a result of seeing this miracle with their own eyes. We're talking about a different time frame, most likely, a different perspective that gives you a different answer. And in that case, we can see how difference doesn't have to equal contradiction. Because writers have a choice. They can talk about something like you're right there in the event, right? Or they can talk about what they learned from that event or what the result of that event was later on. And we do this when we talk about things in history, like imagine, you know, if somebody got their first smartphone a decade ago, say it was a first generation iPhone, but we didn't call it a first generation iPhone back then, right? Why didn't anybody call it iPhone 1? Because there was no such thing as iPhone 2 or 3. Or 4, 5, 6, or 6S, or 6S Plus, or 7, right? But now we will caveat it with, you know, first gen whatever, right? First gen iPhone. Same thing, you know, we talk about the war to end all wars. The Great War. What do we call it now? World War I. Nobody called it World War I back in the day, but now we do, because we know about World War II and World War Z, right? No, just kidding. The point is that a different time frame can give you a different perspective that impacts the way that we talk about things. So thinking about time frame can help us with this first case. The second one is related to Jesus' sayings on the cross. And I actually saw Bart Ehrman bring this up on the Colbert Report years ago. And once it, you know, gets out on Colbert Report, it's everywhere, right? Because a lot of people watch that show. It's going to go on Facebook. It's going to go on YouTube. And here's how the challenge goes. In Mark, Jesus is on the cross, and he quotes Psalm 22. He quotes Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? And Ehrman says that Jesus doesn't seem confident in God's plan at all, although I would argue that Psalm 22 actually is a psalm of confidence, because at the end, you have this innocent man who is vindicated by God. He's just calling out the title of that particular psalm. But anyway, we'll just grant that it sounds like, on first glance, that he's not very confident in God's plan. He's in despair. But in Luke, Jesus quotes from Psalm 31, and he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. He seems very confident. He seems much more confident in Luke. And so Ehrman says that these two portraits don't match. The portraits we get of Jesus on the cross in Luke and the portrait we get in Mark. So the skeptics are going to say, which is it? It can't be both. One of them's got to be wrong. But what you aren't being given here is the rest of the story. It's the rest of the story, because in Mark, it says that Jesus cries out a second time. And if you lay these stories next to each other in a parallel column, like I was saying a synoptics does, you can see and track where you are with the story. You can see that Luke has, in the exact same spot, the exact spot where Mark has Jesus cry out that second time, the quote from Psalm 31 or 35, 1. So it's not in the slot where Jesus cries out the first time. Luke doesn't have, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Luke has, into your hands I commit my spirit, and it shows up right in the exact part of the story where you get the second cry. And so what this tells us is that these aren't contradictions. Luke knows about Mark's report, and he's filling you in on what Jesus said, where there was a second cry from the cross, but he didn't tell you what he said, right? So he fills in what was missing in the previous version. This is kind of like watching football, where there's a call that needs to be made. And you know why it takes so long to make these calls? It's because they have so many cameras nowadays that they can look at. There's a camera that you can get in front of the player, behind the player. You can do a 360 around the whole thing if you want to now, right? And they can see all the different angles so that they can make that call. They get more information the more angles and perspectives they get from the cameras. And that's what it's like with the gospel too. That's why four gospels are better than one, because we get a variety of angles and perspectives on the same event. So just like this, history has depth. You can get a lot of angles, and some angles will give you information that another angle does not. Last case we'll look at together is the one that tends to come up every Easter time, and it's the one I started out with, this hypothetical situation with the college professor in your religious studies course. And it's the question of how many women found Jesus' tomb empty. Okay. You remember John only mentions one person. It's Mary Magdalene. You read Matthew 28, it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mark 16 says it's Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. And then Luke says it's Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and also other women with them. Again, skeptics are going to cry contradiction on this one. Are the Gospels just making people up here? How come the names are changing? And there's just one person in John and so forth. How could there be so many differences? But again, you aren't being given the rest of the story. Because if you read these accounts, you'll find even in John, where only Mary Magdalene is mentioned by name, we see that she tells Simon Peter, some people took Jesus' body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put it. This we tips us off that she wasn't all by herself. There were other women there. Another Mary, Salome, Joanna, and other women who aren't even named as well, right? So in every gospel account, there's more than one woman there. If you read these and pay attention, there's they and them and we language that's in each one of these tellings. But there's no contradiction because we don't have an account that says Mary Magdalene was so brokenhearted that she stayed home and didn't go with the other women to the tomb. There's no account that says the women got to the tomb and began to care for Jesus' body. You know, there's no account like that. In every case, the tomb is empty and women are the first witnesses on the scene. That's the point of the story. So in every story, Jesus isn't in the tomb, and that is the point for mentioning this story about the women going to the tomb, that they were the first witnesses. So when you look closely at these five differences that we've looked at over this last 60 minutes of our time together that we see in parallel gospels, I hope that you can see that if you're willing to dig and take a look at the rest of the story, you'll see that difference doesn't always have to equal contradiction in these gospel stories. So here's what you need to know today. Skeptics who try to pit the gospel authors against each other are oftentimes not giving you the rest of the story. The gospels aren't at odds with each other. They're consistent in preserving the core stories about Jesus. And you can see how the authors work with variation, how they work with gist, and how they can be accurate without necessarily being precise. And in the end, you can have confidence in the gospels because difference doesn't always have to mean contradiction. Thanks. Now we've got just about a minute left, and I want to give you some resources that you can look at. On the bottom of your handout, there's my website, apologeticsguy.com. I have a number of free videos and resources on there that you can check out. I'm beginning to do more work now in historical Jesus studies, and I'll be putting out more content related to the New Testament to supplement the more general worldview apologetics material I have there now. Please follow me on social media. I'm Apologetics Guy on all my platforms, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram. And I also want to tell you about a podcast that I manage called The Table. It's run by Dallas Seminary. And the usual regular host is my mentor, Dr. Daryl Bach. And it covers the gamut from all these cultural engagement topics, from apologetics topics. I recently did one where I got to guest host the show on did the historical Jesus claim to be divine, one on the resurrection, one on how to do apologetics in a hostile society here in the 21st century. But then we also cover things like LGBT engagement, family issues, pastoral staff issues, how to visit people in the hospital and do ministry, things like that. So they're very, very practical, and anybody can get them. At the resource table downstairs, there is a copy of our seminary journal, Bibliotheca Sacra. And this features an article that I wrote with my mentor, Daryl Bach, on Did the Historical Jesus Claim to Be Divine? And this goes hand in hand with a podcast that we did on this topic. And it is super accessible, even though it's in an academic journal. Everyone can get this. We put out the table so that there's content coming out from the seminary that can benefit anyone in any ministry, not just for seminarians. So please check that out. It's on sale downstairs. Usual price is $9. It's only $7 today. I'll have some time, just so I wanted to respect everybody's time. I'm going to hang out for a few minutes afterwards to answer questions because we're at the end of our time right now. But I want to pray for us and close us out, okay? So can I pray for you guys? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, we praise you for accepting us into your family. We take seriously the call, Lord, to be prepared, to give an answer, to make a defense to anyone who asks us about the reason for the hope that we have in your risen Son. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that you continue to equip us to be effective ambassadors for you. Lord, help us to be on guard, to stand firm in the faith, to be courageous and bold, and to do everything in love, Lord. Now send us out with your blessing, Lord, to live and to witness for you in the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much. God bless you. Have a great rest of your weekend.